What can you put your trust in? This past week, the kids and I were watching some episodes of Dude Perfect with my brother and his kids. And for those of you who don't know, Dude Perfect is this YouTube channel. It has these, it's done by these sporty guys. You know, they got their start from doing trick shots. And they have some episodes still on the channel that show you all the different kinds of trick shots they've done. But they have other kinds of episodes too. And one of them involves battles that these different guys will compete in. And sometimes they have to create objects for their competition. So on this particular episode, these guys were given the task of building a homemade raft to make it through Class 4 Rapids. So the person who made it all the way through and their raft remained intact and they were the fastest, that was the person who won. So there are four competitors, and there were four very different ideas on how this raft was going to look. So you had Kobe, who used 5-gallon drum buckets there as big drums for his base. Then you had his twin brother, Corey. He was inspired by anything that had air in it. So he had bubble wrap and basketballs, and he tied them all together with netting and actually included a little tube in there, pool noodles in the middle. And then Cody, he used boogie boards for his foundation. And Tyler chose to take foam used in constructions and glue them all together, glued 7 sheets of those together, and then he carved a canoe out of it. Now, when I saw Tyler's, which, just to be clear, I'm not sure was a raft, according to the competition, but be that as it may, I saw his and I thought, wow, his has got to win, right? Because his, he could actually direct his. He wasn't just going to get pushed down the rapids. He had a paddle and he was going to be able to do what you do down rapids. So I thought for sure he was going to be the one to win. And I wasn't alone. A lot of the people looked at what he had and saw him going and they were like, they were saying, you know, this is going to be fast. You know, he's going to make it through at the best time. It did not end well for Tyler. There are different checkpoints that if you made it to the checkpoint, if you fell off after that, you could start back at that checkpoint. And most of the people fell at some point. They either were capsized or they just fell out of their raft. So Tyler was able to get to the first checkpoint, and then he fell off and he had to start over. And at that point, everybody's still positive, you know, because he was going so fast. They were saying, man, can you believe how fast you're going? And he gets back in. And he doesn't quite make it. He's really close, but he doesn't quite make it to the second checkpoint. He gets capsized again. And this time, his boat, his canoe gets a little bit bent up. And so as he's getting in, it's clear it's not looking good for Tyler's raft. So once again, he's going down and it starts to break apart. Everything just starts just breaking up. And so he tosses his paddle, and he's just trying to hold it together. He's just wrapping his legs around it, wrapping his arms around it, just trying to keep it together. And he is unable. It just disintegrates at the end. And the one who I thought was the least likely to make it, the boogie board raft, I thought, there's no way that person's going to be able to hang on. They made it. Not only did they make it, but they made it through on a perfect run. They didn't fall off once. So shows you that I'm a terrible judge of homemade rafts. I probably shouldn't make a homemade raft myself. But I'm not alone in putting my trust in or in thinking that you can put your trust in something when you can't. It's actually a major human problem. We aren't good judges of what we should put our trust in, especially because we humans typically put our trust in ourselves. That's where we left off in Isaiah. You could turn to Isaiah chapter 3, the last verse, a couple weeks ago that we left off, talked about it was God's command to stop trusting in humanity. To not put our trust in humanity. And everything that follows then in chapter 3 is giving reasons why we should not put our trust in humanity. So verse 1 of chapter 3 starts with the word for. It's setting up a reason for that last verse of chapter 2. That's not an exhaustive list. The list is based on what God was about to do in Judah and Jerusalem. And so their experience was teaching them what they were going to experience, taught them that they should not trust in humanity. We can learn from their experience. We can learn from this prophecy. Even if our experiences are different, we are going to be tempted too to put our trust in humanity in these different ways. So we need to keep from trusting in humanity, especially when it comes to our competence and our leadership. And so that's what we see this morning. Two reasons we should not trust in humanity. Those reasons are because human competence is a revocable gift and because human leadership is a rebellious group. Now, when Isaiah records this prophecy, he's not just writing down his opinion. This is a definitive statement. Verses 1 through 15 are bookended in chapter 3 with this title, "The Lord God of Hosts." You see it at the beginning of verse 1, and you see it at the end of verse 15. So this is a title that we could translate, "Lord Yahweh of all hosts." This is Yahweh, the covenant God of Israel, the covenant God of Judah and Jerusalem. And he is Lord. He is sovereign over all the powers, all the forces in the universe. This is the one who is getting our attention after telling us not to put our trust in humanity. This is the one we're to look to. This is the ruler of all things, the ruler of all creation. At the very same time, this was Israel, Judah, and Jerusalem's God. They had this personal relationship with. He's the one who's telling us not to put our trust in humanity. He's in charge, so we should listen to him. So we should not put our trust in humanity because the Lord of all the forces in the universe will remove human competence when we trust in that gift instead of trusting in the giver. And because that same Lord is going to punish human leadership when they don't follow God's leadership. So looking at verses 1 through 15 here of chapter 3, we see these two reasons. The first reason, found in verses 1 through 7, that we should not trust in humanity is that human competence is a revocable gift. And God will remove human competence when we trust in that gift of competence instead of in the one who gave the gift. So Isaiah, he turns from the universal day of the Lord that he'd been talking about in chapter 6. And he turns to look at a day of the Lord that was much nearer in time to when he was writing this. So in verse 1, the wording, the particular way it's worded, saying behold, and it uses a participle, it's saying that this is about to happen. In the very near future, God was going to do something. God was going to remove everything that they were depending on. Everything that would ensure their basic needs, their bread and their water. So historically, Assyria, they came into Israel's territory and they began this process. But they didn't actually bring this about. It wasn't until about a little more than a century later, Babylon came and they actually fulfilled this for Israel. They're the one, when Babylon came through, it was God keeping his promise to remove, to take away those listed in verses 2 and 3. The mighty man and the soldier, the judge and the prophet, the diviner and the elder, the captain of 50 and the man of rank, the counselor and the skillful magician and the expert in charms. So these are the people that Israel, that the people of Judah and Jerusalem were counting on for their continued support. They were trusting in their military, the mighty man and the soldier, everyone from the decorated hero to the common soldier. They were depending on to maintain their society when there was an international conflict. And they were surrounded by international conflicts. They were also trusting in their leaders, the judge and the prophet and the diviner and the elder. The judge and the elder are the people that maintain order in their society. They were actually in place to guarantee that things ran smoothly, to make sure that people's rights were upheld, to make sure that the customs and laws were followed. And then you had the prophet who provided guidance from God. But you notice that this list includes both legitimate and illegitimate forms of leadership. And so you have the prophet, but also the diviner. The diviner was the one who interpreted the spiritual world. So the prophet would give messages from God, but the diviner, they wrongly looked to the diviner to tell them what was really going on. He was supposed to peel back the mystery. He was thought to be able to tell what the gods were doing, what the gods would do, so that they could navigate the future. So they were trusting in these things in order to maintain their society. They were also trusting in their experts. Their expert in war was the captain of 50. Their political experts were the man of rank and the counselor. Even kings looked to these people in order to guide them when it came to local difficulties or international situations. And so they are experts in that field. The next is probably better translated skilled craftsman, as the NIV has it, or expert artisan, as the NASB has it. And so these are craftsmen that included people like carpenters, masons, jewelers even, blacksmiths, those who were able to work with stones or jewelry or wood. Then they also looked to the expert. The next expert is, once again, an illegitimate profession, the expert in charms. So this is, it mentions magicians there earlier, but this is talking about magicians. The ancient world, they thought that there were people that could do magic. And magic was meant to manipulate the spiritual world. Tap into the realm of the gods to be able to make things happen for you. And they were trusting in these experts in order to maintain their society. They were looking to these experts with confidence to say, these are the people that are going to make it so that we can enjoy this life and continue to enjoy the life we have. But what this text is saying is that the military, the leaders, the experts, they were not worthy of their trust because they could be taken away. Now, the truth is God did provide these variously gifted people to cooperate together for the good, the common good. But they were gifts of God. The diviners were not. The magicians were not. They were added to, but they should look at them as gifts from God. They weren't commodities to kind of try to collect, to amass, so that they could have this security that was independent from God. And they certainly shouldn't have added those things that the nations had to offer, the diviners and magicians. But because they were trusting in them, God is saying he's going to take them away. And then in verses 4 through 7, you have the picture of what fills the vacuum. When God takes these people away, what fills that vacuum? In the absence of these skilled people, they were going to be ruled by the inexperienced and weak. So the Lord says, I will make boys their princes, and infants shall rule over them. And in that term translated infants, you could translate just being capricious or doing things capriciously. The idea is that it's no purpose. There's no purpose involved in the people that were leading. They were just making decisions based on their whims. So in this chaotic environment, with this chaotic leadership, there was going to be no order. That order was going to be destroyed. It was going to be broken up. Everybody was going to grab at power, oppressing one another. And the youth would not show honor to those, the elders, the experienced. They wouldn't have any respect for experience. Not only that, but they'd actually, the inexperienced would lash out against those with experience. And those who could demonstrate a reason for respect, if there was somebody that you looked at and you said, that person should be respected, that person should be followed, it was the people that had nothing going for them that lashed out against them. They were the ones that were grasping at power. They were the ones that took charge. So you have the inexperienced and inept taking control when God removes these skilled people. And then verse 6, it starts to have this scenario where you have people looking for someone to lead them. You know, someone to help them out of this quagmire. And so it refers to a brother. That's not a reference to an actual literal brother, but a fellow countryman. And so you have a person who sees his fellow countryman basically hiding out in his inherited territory. And he sees that this guy still has his shirt. That's all he sees. And so the person says, hey, you still have a shirt. You should be our leader. We should put you in charge of this heap of ruins. That tells you how bad it is when most people don't even have their shirt, their basic clothing. And if that weren't bad enough, listen to this person's response in verse 7. So the idea of being elected to office, it says here he speaks out. The idea is that he raises his voice. So this is a very animated and definitive response. He says, I will not be a healer. In my house there is neither bread nor cloak. You shall not make me leader of the people. He's saying, I'm not going to clean up this mess. I'm not going to fix this. And he adds, we don't even have bread in our household, and I'm basically the only one with a shirt. I'm not going to be your leader. So that's what happens when the Lord removes those who are skilled from Judah. Now, it'd be easy for us to look around at our well-ordered society and take it for granted. But what we have is a gift of God's grace. So, in response to seeing what happens to Israel, to see this prophecy, we can respond by not being arrogant as they were being arrogant, not being ignorant as they were being ignorant, by finding our security in the order. That would be what is arrogant. That would be being ignorant, because God could do to us what he did with Judah. He can remove that. He can take away those gifts. And just like Judah, it's not that we have to wait till the very end for this to happen. This could happen in time, before the end, just as Judah experienced with Babylon. Now, I'm not transitioning here to Chicken Little and tell you that the sky is falling. We don't know the times of the season. Those are the secret things that belong to the Lord. What we can say is, ever since Christ died and rose again, we're in the end times. That's what the New Testament actually says. And we do know that things will get worse. We know that. But we don't know what's going to happen to our nation. We don't know what's going to happen to the world. So, what we can do with this passage is heed its warning. We should not trust in humanity. We should not trust in our military or our leaders to maintain this life that we have. We should not trust in experts to maintain the level of comfort and ease that we have. Our legitimate or even illegitimate expressions of human competence in our world are not what we should put our trust in. They cannot guarantee our lives. So any order that we have in society, it's a gift from God. And when we look to that order, when we look to that, what we think is providing us with this well-being, we're going to be disappointed. We're going to even be alarmed when it goes away, when it's removed. Now, I'm not saying that we need to exit society. I'm not calling us to do that. We continue as members of society, but we don't put our trust in it. We don't look to humans to bring about our ultimate good. We don't even look to humans to maintain our present good. Our present circumstances can be taken away. Nothing we have is owed to us. Nothing we have is as secure as we think it is. So what we do is we hope in God. Now, how could that kind of a perspective help us? Well, when society breaks down, if we're not trusting in it, and instead if we're trusting in God, then we don't panic. When order begins to give way, we don't throw a fit. When you're not expecting human competence to sustain your life, you're not going to be surprised when it doesn't. Now, it's not about being morose or pessimistic, because you can have a confident joy even as you face, no matter what you face. But how do you do that? How do you have that kind of confident joy while not putting your hope in the things around you? Well, Jesus taught us to pray for our daily bread. Right? We don't depend on the people around us to make sure that our daily needs are kept. We pray to the Lord to provide that. He does very often provide that through these very normal means. But we don't look to those normal means. Even still, we are looking to the Lord to provide our daily bread. So if we're depending on God for our daily bread, we're not going to be surprised. We're not going to be upset when the human means fail to produce it for us. Even when that happens, we continue to look to God. But here's the thing. We're not merely looking to God for our survival. Remember the episode in John chapter 4. John describes a situation where Jesus' disciples, they go into the town to buy some food to bring back to Jesus. Jesus stays there by the well, and he talks to the woman, the Samaritan woman at the well. When the disciples get back, though, they're here with his food, and Jesus says this. He says, I have food to eat that you do not know about. And later he says that that food is doing the work of his Father, that his Father had given him to do. So there is something greater than our daily bread. There's a bread that's greater. There's a bread that's more important. It's what we actually are taught to pray for before our daily bread. Right? We're taught to pray, your kingdom come, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. So when we put our trust in the competence of the people around us to keep our society going, all we're looking for is our daily bread. And yeah, we do pray for that. But after, we pray for what is more important. So even as we're depending on God for our daily bread, we're looking for something more. We're expectant, hopeful for something more than that. It's like Paul puts it in Philippians. We're looking for Christ to be magnified in whatever happens to us. Because it's through Christ that the kingdom comes. It's through Christ that God's will is done. So if you think about what you want most, and you find that it's God to be glorified, that's what you find. When you think about what you want most, then you're not trusting in humanity, because humanity cannot provide that. But when you're looking to your own ease and comfort, that's what you want most. You can bet that you're also depending on humanity for that. And what Isaiah is saying is that it's not worth our trust. Humans cannot sustain us. Only the Lord of hosts, the God of Judah and Jerusalem, can do that. So do not trust in human competence. It can be revoked. The second reason we should not trust in humanity is that human leadership is a rebellious group. And God will punish human leadership when it rebels against his leadership. Verse 8 mentions this stumbling of Jerusalem and this fall of Judah, and it presents it as though it's already happened. And that could be the way it's talking is just kind of a prophetic way of vividly describing the future. But I think in this case, it's probably better to see it as what is going to lead to the disaster. So it's talking about stumbling and falling and ruin, and it's describing what has already taken place internally. It's going to lead to the external. In fact, the word translated stumbled there in verse 8 is translated, it's connected, it's related to the same word translated heap of ruins in verse 6. So this internal ruin, internal stumbling, is going to lead to the external, the actual ruin, that future state they were going to be in. So what's this internal ruin that it's describing? Well, it's defiance against God. It says their speech and their deeds are against the Lord. And it says that the purpose of that opposition, so it's describing the purpose there in the next line, the purpose is to defy, it's to rebel. And it says that they do that right before God's glorious eyes. You could translate his glorious appearance or presence as the eyes of his glory. So in response to this revelation of glory that Israel had, they had this revelation of God's glory in Egypt when they were redeemed. They had it at Sinai. They had it at various other occasions. In response to this revelation of God's glory, they're rebelling. Not just rebelling, but brazenly rebelling against the Lord. So verse 9 emphasizes this brashness. It says, in response to the Lord's glorious eyes, they give a look They give a look that makes their rebellion clear. They're open. They're as open with their sin as Sodom was. They're not trying to hide it. So they're going a different direction from God, and they want him to know it. They're doing it right in front of him. Beginning in the second part of verse 9 and then going through verse 11 is basically just rehashing what the Bible teaches in its wisdom literature. Basically, it says they're going to get what they deserve. So the second part of verse 9 and verse 11, they're very similar. Verse 9 says, "Woe to them, for they have brought evil on themselves." In other words, the wage for their actions is evil. That's what they're going to receive. Evil is what they deserve for what they've done. And then verse 11 very similarly says, "Woe to the wicked, it shall be ill with him, for what his hands have dealt out shall be done to him." The first part there is much briefer in Hebrew. It basically just says, "Woe to the wicked," and then evil or disaster, it says. Again, the idea is you get what you deserve. In the middle of that, though, in verse 10, there's this movement in the opposite direction. It says, "Tell the righteous that it shall be well with them, for they shall eat the fruit of their deeds." They get, more literally, the good for what they do. So you have these diametrical opposites. Right? You have wicked and righteous, good and evil. That's the fundamental understanding of God's order. You get what you deserve. Good comes to those who are right with God. Evil comes to those who transgress his commands. So what do you expect if you are brazenly opposed to God? You expect to get what you deserve. You should expect to get what you deserve. This is biblical 101, or Bible 101. It's not biblical rocket science. This is base level understanding. But listen to the response in verse 12. Understand, this is not a dispassionate prophecy. This is personal. These are God's people, his chosen people. These are the people with whom he has established a relationship with by covenant. So he cares about them, and you can hear his great concern as he calls out to them two times in verse 12, "My people." So even in this state that they deserve, the state that God had rightly brought about as punishment, the Lord demonstrates grief in verse 12. So what's he grieving? He's grieving that the inexperienced and inept people have filled the vacuum and they're oppressing his people. He grieves the fact that there's no one left. That's what it's getting at when it says women. There it mentions women. Women were not the norm for leadership. So when it's portraying women ruling and only women ruling, it's saying that all the male leadership has been taken away. And the Lord did not enjoy this punishment. That's what he's describing here. But he equally grieves the sin that brought them to this point. So the leaders who did exist prior to their deportation, they weren't leading the people to God. They were leading the rebellion. They turned people away from God's righteous path. They made his way confusing so that the people wouldn't follow his ways. And that brought grief too. So then in verses 13 through 15, you have this judgment scene, this courtroom scene. And in this scene, the Lord takes his place in court, both as the plaintiff and the judge. And so who is he judging? At first it says peoples in general. So this is the Lord who is judge over all the universe. We know that. But then it narrows, and not just to God's people. It narrows here specifically to the elders and princes of his people, the leaders. And what have they done? Instead of caring for God's people, they took advantage of them. So there's a picture of a vineyard mentioned in verse 14. And it's the first time it's mentioned in Isaiah, but later in chapter 5, there's going to be a whole parable based on this idea of God's people being his vineyard. Now, a key concern for somebody who was taking care of a vineyard was to make sure that your field animals, your livestock, didn't get into the vineyard and eat it up. That was a very important concern. But instead of guarding the vineyard here, what God describes is the leaders, whose job was to guard the vineyard, the leaders themselves were the livestock. They were the ones devouring the vineyard. Term translated devoured, it's used in Exodus 22. And it's used in this context where it's talking about livestock grazing or devouring a vineyard. And basically, that law is saying if a person allowed their livestock to graze someone else's vineyard, they had to pay for it. So that's a basic problem. Having someone take someone else's stuff. That's what the leaders were there to make sure didn't happen. And they were the culprits. They were the ones doing it. Taking things that were not theirs. So then he follows that picture with a more direct statement. The spoil of the poor is in your houses. So that points out not just taking from people in general, but the leaders had been taking advantage of the already disadvantaged. The people who didn't have much. And remember, these are not just any people. These are God's people. And so he very intensely responds, what do you mean by crushing my people? By grinding the face of the poor? And you have another agrarian picture here, this time of milling. But instead of milling wheat, these leaders are milling the faces of the poor. They're crushing them to get as much as they can out of them. And God says, how dare you? So again, this is not just anyone speaking. This is the Lord Yahweh of all the hosts. This is the covenant God of Israel, who is the very same Lord of every power and force in the universe. He's the judge. So no matter what level of leadership you reach, you're going to get what you deserve. It does not make sense to trust in human leadership. That's what Judah and Israel illustrated. And they faced a more immediate punishment in the exile. That exile illustrated something beyond just what happened at the time. It illustrated the certainty of God's universal judgment. That in the end, we all get what's coming to us. We all get what we deserve. The other thing that we see is that apart from God's guidance, we cannot be righteous. So you do see, in general, grace in the support that exists in our world, in what leaders can provide, the order that they can provide. But we also see, without God, leaders do not ultimately lead us in God's paths. So you have examples in Judah and in Israel's history of good leaders, but they're only good in as much as they're leading the people in God's ways. That's the Bible's understanding of a good leader. Good morally. Not just good for us beneficially. There is good and there is evil. There is righteousness and there is wickedness. And there is a blurring of those distinctions. And when a leader blurs the distinction between good and evil, they're not leading us in God's path. So when we as a society go our own way, when we attempt to chart our own course, when we attempt to determine morality for ourselves, it will fail. And those who lead others in this world, who ignore God's revelation of good and evil, they will not lead us ultimately to what is good. They may lead us in some occasions to what is beneficial for us, for our immediate good, but not to what is morally righteous and good. And so we should not expect a country like ours to move closer to God, to move towards deserving God's blessing, even if a leader only ignores some of God's revelation. There is good and there is evil. There's righteous leadership and there is wicked. And we cannot put our trust in wicked leadership, no matter how much or how close we might think they are to what is best in our country. We still don't put our trust in them because ultimately they will be judged. Now, does that mean we, again, disengage from the political sphere and just let society continue in its course unabated? No. We seek the good of those in our nation. We take part in the political process. I believe we do that. Even as we pray for our leaders, as Paul instructs us in 1 Timothy 2:2, we pray that we may lead a peaceful and quiet life, godly and dignified in every way. And with the wisdom of serpents and the innocence of doves, we seek that in our government for good. But we do not trust in the government. The judge of all the nations will judge our leaders for not leading in paths of righteousness, for instead determining morality for ourselves. So in the end, human governments, all human governments will be judged. There is not a single human government that will make it past the judgment. Only Christ's government stands in the end. Only Christ's kingdom rules in the end. Everything else comes to a stop. Everything else comes to an end. So how closely do you want to align yourself with any human leader who is not completely and entirely submitted to Yahweh, to the Lord of the Bible, to the Lord of all the forces in the universe? Now, why the Lord would have this be our text for the 4th of July weekend is beyond me. I don't know. Evidently, this is what we need to hear, what I need to hear. And we can be thankful for the degree of peace and godliness that we're able to live in this country as a result of its independence. We can be thankful that God has used his people within this nation for the sake of his kingdom, both here and throughout the world. But that's not the result of human leadership. It's God's grace. So how can we seek the good of a government we know is not going to stand when Christ returns? Well, first of all, we seek the good of even our government and our nation by not putting our trust in it. Our government and our nation cannot bear the weight of our hopes for a better tomorrow. Now, we do need to trust people functionally. So, how we serve people in this country, there is a functional level of trust necessary to work with unbelievers. That's not what this text is talking about. This is talking about our ultimate trust, what we place our ultimate hope in, both in life and death. We rest all our hope in God, but we can still seek the good of this nation. How? By magnifying Christ. Verse 10 pointed out, not everyone's going to be punished, right? There's hope in verse 10. Hope for the righteous, for those who are right with God. Now, here's the question. How can we who are not righteous have hope then? Isaiah is going to be very clear in his prophecy, in his vision, that we are not righteous in ourselves. But he's going to look to the one who makes the many righteous. The righteous one, who we know is Jesus. And so we seek the good of our nation by magnifying him. We want everybody to know the good news about Jesus. That he's the one who's going to come to judge the nations. But he came before the end to make the wicked righteous. He did that by coming to die and rise again in the place of sinners like us who recognize our rebellion. And who want to stop rebelling. And who believe that Jesus is the Lord of hosts. And that through his death and resurrection, we receive forgiveness and we are made right with God. That through his righteousness, we receive the good that he deserved and we escape the evil that we deserve. Do you know that good news? Do you believe that good news? That's what we want. We want everyone to know and believe that good news about our Lord of hosts. And we want to now serve him. In light of that good news, we serve Christ. That's what's best for our country. No matter what way you cooperate with the unbelievers around you for the common good, you are serving Christ first and foremost. We serve the people around us, but only secondarily. Our primary service is to Christ. And that's for their good. When people around us recognize that we are not putting our trust in this life, they might not be happy about it at first. May not be happy about it at all, but they're going to see in that, they're going to see those who are setting our hope, setting our only hope, both in life and death, in Christ, and that is their only hope. And we do that with the goal, with the desire that they would turn and glorify him as well. So how can you apply this passage on this 4th of July weekend? Well, you can thank God for our independence and for our freedom, that they're gifts from God. So we should joyfully receive them with thanksgiving. But we don't put our ultimate trust in that. We don't put our ultimate trust in any human competence, any human leadership. When we put all our trust in human competence and leadership, we're not going to know what to do when it breaks apart. I feel like I'm sure Tyler felt as his raft just broke apart, grasping to try to keep it together, do whatever we can to keep it together, and it won't work. When it all falls apart, we will be left with nothing. And we will feel like he felt, just running down in rapids, at the mercy of those rapids. And in the end, you lose. When you trust in humanity, you lose. What's best for humanity, for human flourishing, is not to trust in ourselves, but to trust in the one who made us, to find our hope for support, for life in him, to find our leadership, our source, our guidance from him. So do not trust in humanity. Trust in the Lord of hosts, the God of the Bible, the one who is sovereign over all the powers and forces in the universe. Join me in prayer. Father, we thank you for all your gracious gifts. You are a gracious and merciful God. You give us gift after gift, undeserved kindness after undeserved kindness. You are a God of grace upon grace. We thank you for that. Help us to not take for granted these gifts and to depend on them, instead of depending on you, the one who gives them. Even as we celebrate, even as we are thankful this weekend for what you have and are doing in our country, help us to recognize the difference. Help us to realize who we are. Ultimately, sojourners. Those who do not actually belong. That we're temporary residents here. Even as we seek the good of this nation, with this place where we live, we recognize that it's not eternal. It's not going to last. It will come to an end. So help us to put our trust in you alone, for our greatest good, which is nearness to you. Help us to look to that. Help us to look first and foremost to your kingdom coming and your will being done, that above everything else we experience in life, that would be what is ultimate for us. That even before we pray for our daily necessities, that we look to what is good for us, truly good for us, your kingdom, your will, your magnification, that you would be hallowed in all the earth, that your glory would cover the land as the waters cover the sea, as Isaiah will say. That would be what motivates us. That we would not simply be motivated by maintaining our present life, our present experiences, the good that we presently have. Pray that you would convict our hearts when we are trusting in ourselves, trusting in humanity. We pray for anyone here who does not know you through your Son. They would recognize what is truly our greatest good. Not just having a nice life here, but to be right with you, to be with you, to know you through the forgiveness and acceptance found in Jesus' life, death, and resurrection. Help us to magnify you through your Son, even this weekend. Amen.